This afternoon, we thought we would spend a few minutes talking about a question that some of the disciples asked our Lord, and the question was, show us the Father. We want to start back in Exodus, though. We want to start back in Exodus with Moses. And remember our friend Moses in Exodus 3, he saw a burning bush. And we pick up the thoughts in the 13th verse of Exodus 3. So this is starting with verse 13. And Moses said unto God, you know, he had seen this bush burning, and so he came close to this bush. And what he did is he closed his eyes when he understood that it was God speaking in the bush. And we read this in the 13th verse of Exodus 3. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, because God in that time said, I want you to go and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he said, what am I going to say to them? And God said, the God of your father has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said thus, shall thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. You know, earlier on when Moses saw this burning bush and he came close and he heard this voice come out and say, you know, take off your shoes, you're on hallowed ground. And he covered his eyes because he understood God was speaking. And you know, it's interesting, in 30 chapters later, in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Moses says, I want to see you, God. And he said, show me your glory. But God said, in the 19th verse, he said, I will make all my goodness, or that is my glory, pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to them who I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then he said unto him, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now all Israel knew these words, that you couldn't see God and live. And keeping this in mind, we now go to the New Testament. We go to the 5th chapter of John, and we start with verse 18. And earlier in this chapter, remember, it's the man who was impotent, and he was laying by the pool of Bethesda. And he was hoping to have someone help him get in the water, because at a certain time, the water started to bubble. And he thought that that was the time where you really got the benefits of this miracle curing in the water. But then Jesus said to him, you know, pick up your bed and walk, basically. And then in the 18th verse of John 5, he says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, because he had healed the man on the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father. And the Amplified helps us out a little bit. It says, the Jews said he was making himself equal, or putting himself on a level with God. Now, the Jews were familiar with the scriptures. They knew that God had the power to shake mountains, and they know that God's justice was very severe and exacting. And they remember that when dwelling for 40 years with their fathers in the wilderness, there were rewards for evil, fiery serpents, the earth opening up and fire coming down and consuming 250 men at a time, and so forth. And there were a lot of examples of God's great power and authority demonstrated amongst the Israelites. But it was all because of disobedience. And because of that, they were removed from the land, and the temple was destroyed. Now, from the days of Solomon and his temple, and the establishment of the and the establishment of that temple in Jerusalem, there was about 1,000 years between that and the days of the tabernacle, and this was the place to worship. And so the Jews knew where they were to worship God. They came when the temple was erected. They came there to worship. Now, in the fourth chapter of John, there comes a question from a Samaritan woman. John 4, verses 21 through 24. And we read in the 21st verse of John 4. And remember that she had said, "We have this well that Jacob dug this well, and that's why we worship at this mountain." And then Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem," that would be the temple, "worship the Father." And then he says in the 22nd verse, he says, "You Samaritans worship ye know not what." He says, basically, he says, you made up your worship to worship because of this well and Father Jacob. "But we," the Jews, he said, "we know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And it's in the temple. And that's where the two camps were divided as to where worship should take place. But then he says in the 23rd verse, "But the hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." So he was saying there was a time coming, and it was very short, that neither place, either the temple nor this mount where Jacob's well was a place of worship. But he said spirit, it was all to worship him in spirit and in truth, basically, meaning that it would be an individual matter that they could worship directly with the Heavenly Father. Now we come to our subject of the 14th chapter of John. If you were about to die and you know you had 20 minutes or so to talk to your wife or your family or your friends, what would you speak about? What would you converse with them about? Would you talk about how proud you were of them and their work, or to encourage them, or to thank them for their fellowship and the different things that they had done for you, and how you enjoyed their lives together and so forth? You know, there's a lot of things that we might think of that we could boil down into maybe 20 minutes to speak to those that we were going to see for the last time. But now in this 14th chapter of John, the Lord is in this predicament. He it's not really a predicament. It's a situation that he knows that in maybe 20 or 25 minutes are going to be the only time that he's going to have left to speak to these 11 disciples. And so what does he talk about? He talks about something that evidently they had great need of, and that was to know the Father. In the 14th chapter alone, the word Father is found 21 times. You know, he starts off that 14th chapter, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Evidently, there was a struggle in their minds between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. And they saw Jesus, and they were with Jesus, but the Heavenly Father, they were struggling with this concept. And so the Lord takes the next 20, 25 minutes to speak to them concerning the Father. Now, in the 15th and 16th chapters of John, there's another additional 21 times the word Father is used. And so in those three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, the word Father is mentioned 42 times. And it's not like they never heard or had a relationship with the Father before in the Scriptures, but remember when they asked the Lord to teach us to pray, and it was on the Sermon on the Mount. And we have this in Matthew, or this would be Luke basically, Luke 11, it's also in Matthew, I believe, 6. But Luke 11, the first two verses says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And then in the second verse, "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." Now going back to the book of John, and let's remember, the book of John was one of the last books to be written of the New Testament. You know, we kind of always think Revelation was the last book, but it appears that Revelation came from John. And then there was the Gospel of John, and then there were the letters of 1, 2, and 3 John. So this is very late. This is written somewhere around the year 100. So it's 70 years almost since our Lord uttered these words. But nevertheless, we want to look at what John had to fill in the blanks. And so in the second verse of John 14 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare you a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way you know." Now he says, he's telling his disciples, he says, you know where I'm going, and you know the way I'm going. Earlier in the 13th chapter of John, verse 36, it's Peter who first speaks up and says, "Where are you going? Why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." And so this was the first one to question, "Where are you going, Lord?" Now we pick up in the fifth verse of this 14th chapter. We now have Thomas. This is disciple number 2. Disciple says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answers in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know the Father and have seen him." Those are kind of strange words. Jesus is telling Thomas, as well as the other 10 disciples, "You have seen the Father." So now comes number 3. Now comes Philip, verse 8. And Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus says unto him, that is Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" You might stop for a second here and say, boy, this sure sounds like Jesus is part of a Trinity, you know, as our Christian friends believe, but hold that thought, because there are too many statements that tell us differently. So what is Jesus saying? He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And then he says in the 10th verse, he says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" He says, "The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Well, so now it's a little clearer, perhaps, is that the Father dwells in him. and that is Jesus. And he's also saying is that the words that he is speaking out are not his words, but the words of the Father. And so really what he is telling his disciples or trying to get to their minds is that he and the Father are one in spirit and activity and desire and in enthusiasm to present the truth. So it's like having one theme or one motive, one desire, and two people hold that same thought, but one is expressing it. He goes on to the 15th verse, and he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And then he goes on to number 16 and says, "And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter." Okay, so another comforter means that Jesus was a comforter. He wasn't the comforter, and we know this comforter is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus isn't saying, "I was the Holy Spirit." He says, "I pray the Father that he will give you another comforter, and that he may abide with you forever." And of course, we know that he really has the thought of it. It doesn't mean a person. And so verse 17 says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not." And so what he's telling us here is this comforter, or this Holy Spirit, as we have come to realize because of other scriptures, it's not for everyone, because they see him not. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it doesn't see Jesus. It doesn't see God. "But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And then he goes down to the 20th verse and says, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father." And then he adds something here. He says, "And ye in me, and I in you." Now all of a sudden he's talking about not only that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, but now he says the Father is in you, and I am in you, and you are in me. And so all of a sudden, he's bringing the point home, is that it's a relationship of doing the Father's will by being in step and in tune with the Father's desires. And that the same ambitions, the same desires, the same will is expressed in both the Father, the Son, and the followers. And that's this idea of being one with the Father, and the Father being one with his Son, and the Father being in us, and we in the Father. It's we're all together in relationship. We're all in step together, is what he's saying. And he says in the 21st verse, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them." He said, these are the rules, and if he keepeth them, "It is he that is love that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." So now we've had three disciples ask the question, and now comes number four, and it's Judas. It's not the Judas that betrayed our Lord. He's already gone. But this is another Judas of the list of disciples. Verse 22, "Then Judas said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teachings. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So what's the standard? The standard is obey my teachings. That's the standard that makes one part of the family of God. "He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." And then in the verse 27, it's a repeat of verse 1, and he kind of ends almost the end of this chapter, because one more verse, he said, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give you, not as the world giveth I unto you. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And then he tells us for sure, if they don't have this understanding of who the Father and who the Son are, we read in verse 28, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. He said, if you love me, that's the standard. If you love me, he says, you will rejoice because I said I go unto the Father. And then he says, for my Father is greater than I. So now we know there's a difference. The Son and the Father are not the same, but they are one in step and one in desire and one in motive. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul adds some words regarding this subject of show us the Father. Now, Hebrews, the book was written somewhere around A.D. 67. So this is about perhaps 30 years earlier than the words that John had written and we had just read. So this is the Apostle Paul's words, Hebrews 1, starting with verse 1. And he said, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir to all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And this idea of the express image of his person, Rotherham says it's an exact expression of his nature. And the American Standard says the very image of his substance. So Paul is saying that the Lord is a exact representation of the Heavenly Father. He also writes to the Colossian brethren in Colossians 1, and we're just dropped to the 15th verse, Colossians 1:15. And he, speaking of Jesus, said, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So now, you know, we must not even consider the idea that God and Jesus are the same. He said he's the firstborn of every creature, and he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews, the second chapter, now in verse 9 and 10. And Paul says, writing to the Hebrew brethren, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then in verse 10 says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation. The word is perfect in the King James. It really means complete through suffering. And so he says, he sets up the picture of Jesus before the mind of those Hebrew brethren. And let's look at the Master for a moment. Now, we start with baptism. Now, here's a man who willingly lays down his life into the hands of John the Baptist. And he desires to give up his life as an example there in baptism of what's going to happen 3.5 years later. Now, we look at this man, we see kindness. We see gentleness. We see love for the oppressed. We see love for the little children. We see a man who is moved with compassion for the sick and the afflicted, concern for the blind, concern for those who are misled. He has great compassion for the dead. And we know that even when it came to his friend Lazarus, there were tears concerning the death of his friend. Now we know that Jesus could read the heart, and he could see the imperfection of his brethren and his enemies. But you know, he was willing to suffer not only for his friends, but for others and for his enemies. He was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to turn the other cheek. He was willing to be beaten, to be crucified. He was a friend of the friendless. He had the power to heal. He understood the wisdom of the scriptures. And he was willing to be crucified not only for his friends and brethren, but even for his enemies. You know, some of our friends look at, our Christian friends, they look at Jesus, and even this tremendous example of a kind, generous outpouring of his life, a man who was without sin, and they have a fear of approaching Jesus. And so they've decided that, well, maybe I can approach through a dead saint, and maybe this dead saint will then petition Mary, Jesus' mother, and then maybe from Mary, she'll petition Jesus, and then Jesus will make our petition known to the Heavenly Father. But brethren, when we look at the words we've just spoken about the Master, he was that great example of one you'd love to touch and feel and hold and squeeze and feel totally comfortable with. Now, our Christian friends don't know our Father. You know, and they have this need for an intercessor in between to speak for them. But in the words of John 14, Jesus was telling his followers that if they see him, if they see Jesus through the words of the scriptures, and of course those disciples saw him firsthand, but we now have the privilege of seeing Jesus through the scriptures. We see his words, we see his actions, we see his dealing with people. What Jesus was telling those disciples and us brethren is that he was doing exactly what his Father would be doing and saying to those same situations. Jesus was doing the things that God would do if God was present. And so therefore we can see Jesus and we can see the Heavenly Father also. But one question comes into our mind. Do we think that Jesus was more tender, had more compassion and loving kindness than the Heavenly Father? Do you think that Jesus' human qualities exceeded that of his Father? Do you think they exceeded the qualities of Mary or some other dead saint? Absolutely not. I think what Jesus was telling us in these 14 and 15th chapters here of John was that if God was present, he would be acting the same way as Jesus was doing. The things he was saying, the way he acted with those people. And so we see Jesus as our great Savior, but we also see him giving to us an example of the Heavenly Father. So really he was a living example of something that we will perhaps see someday in our life if we are faithful. Beyond the veil, we will come face to face. But for the moment, he was giving us a glimpse of the qualities of our Heavenly Father. We're supposed to be like Jesus. We're supposed to have these same qualities, and it's a struggle, brethren. And we may never get to that quality because of our imperfection. But the point is, we are to struggle to be like Jesus. To lay down our life, to say the things, to do the things that Jesus would do. And it's not easy, because we are human. But we have been privileged to see God. We have been privileged to be called. I have a great grandson. Not a grandson. There's great children, but this is a great grandson that I really appreciate to see him grow up. And he's 2.5. You know, and one thing he does, he loves to walk in his father's shoes. And he's only 2.5, and he puts these shoes on and he starts walking, and he looks like a duck. I mean, the way he walks, and he doesn't fill those shoes, and he never will. I mean, in a sense of this is the father and as a youngster. But you know, that's the image I see, brethren, is that we try to walk in the footsteps of our father. In our father's shoes. They don't fit. They never will fit. But we still try. We still try to lay down our life and do the same things that our father does. To mimic our father. To mimic his son, Jesus. Because we have been given the privilege to see God. We have been given the privilege to see his son. And that privilege comes responsibility. It's not just because we see him and we've got that understanding. It's what do we do with that understanding? The understanding is to make us to walk more closely in the footsteps of Jesus. And in doing so, please our Heavenly Father. So, brethren, those disciples had a struggle. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They couldn't understand what was happening those next few hours. But now looking back, we see what happened. We see the life of Jesus. We see the life of the disciples. We see the Apostle Paul. We see the Apostle Peter. We see those great men of old. And we have a standard to live up to. And to walk in those footprints of those brethren. But especially to the footprints of our Master. And it's only because we have been given the Holy Spirit, the privilege of knowing God and His plans and purposes. And that's the privilege. And with that privilege comes responsibility. So may the Lord help us to be stewards of that responsibility and walk in the footsteps of our dear Redeemer.